We're going to play a game today called Would You Rather. How many of you have played that game before? So you know then that the way this goes is that I ask a question, would you rather, and then I give you one option, or, and I give you another option, and you have to decide which you would rather do, right? Okay. All right, so you ready to go for that?
Yeah.
We'll start with this. Would you rather eat liver and onions or give up 25 cents? How many of you want to give up 25 cents rather than eat liver and onions? And how many of you would rather eat liver and onions? How many of you have no idea what liver and onions is? Have you had liver and onions? No? Believe me, partway through, you'll want to pay your 25 cents. Okay, well, anyway, here's another one for you. Would you rather do homework for 1.5 hours or fail a math test? You'd rather do your homework? How many of you would rather do homework for 1.5 hours? And how many of you would rather just fail your math test? Yeah, there we go. Okay. You folks are watching, by the way. Okay, here you go. This is a tough one for you. Would you rather eat only candy for one full day or spend the day cleaning your room? How many of you would rather eat the candy? And how many of you would rather clean your room? You got a couple of them. You'd clean your room? You'd go for the candy? Yeah, you might end up regretting that. Okay, here's a tough one. How many of you would rather have, all right, let me just ask it this way. Would you rather have $1,000 today or $1 million when you turn 30? You're going to go with $1 million when you turn 30? How many of you take $1,000 today? Okay, and how many of you are going to go with $1 million? Well, I'd love to say I'm going to give that to you, but I'm not going to give that to you. Okay, here's one more. You ready? Pay attention over here. Would you rather have one full year when everyone will do exactly what you tell them to do, or have Jesus say to you in heaven, well done? How many of you would like to have one full year where you get to tell everybody what to do and they all do it? How many of you would rather hear Jesus say, well done? Obviously, that's the right answer. I appreciate that. Well, Moses had to make some would you rather choices because he had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And as a result of that, then he could have chosen to live like a prince. But he was also a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, which would include Moses, saying that if you trusted in him and followed him, then God would give eternal rewards. So it was like God said to Moses, Moses, would you rather enjoy living like a prince of Egypt but miss out on the promises that God gave his people, or be treated like a worthless person right now and have God's eternal blessings in heaven? Now, what do you think Moses chose? He chose to live for God even though he had to be mistreated. Matter of fact, that's exactly what Hebrews 11 says. Let me read this for you. Hebrews 11, 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So in that would you rather scenario, Moses decided he would rather do what pleases God. Sometimes we are tempted to choose second-rate things that make us feel good right now, like eating a whole bunch of candy right now, instead of following God's instructions and storing up treasures in heaven. So we need to remember Moses. He lived by faith and he followed God, even though it was difficult. And we know that when he died, he went to heaven and that Jesus said to him, well done. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today how important it is to live for you every day, even when sometimes that's very difficult. Help us to choose to do what pleases you rather than choosing just what is convenient or what makes us feel good right this moment. Help us to always trust in Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen. And church family, I would have you join me again in turning to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to reread those verses that we just looked at with our children. You may be familiar with the four C's of diamond grading. How many of you have heard of the four C's of diamond grading? All right, more than in first service, so good. Looks like we maybe have a dozen or so. Those four C's are clarity, color, cut, and carat weight. The four C's of diamond grading. For example, a colorless diamond rates higher on the color grading scale than a diamond that might have a slight yellow tint. And diamonds that are graded flawless, meaning there are no imperfections, they don't have any visible inclusions or blemishes, are generally of greater value than those that have a few blemishes. Obviously, all things being equal, a 2-carat diamond is worth considerably more. It is considerably greater value than a 1-carat diamond. But all of these descriptions are still referencing the same precious stone. A single diamond with multiple facets and various valuable characteristics. Similarly, I'm going to point out the four S's of faith as seen in Hebrews chapter 11 account of Moses. These are not four different kinds of faith. It's just ways of describing true faith that has multiple facets and multiple valuable characteristics. And some of these characteristics are specifically highlighted in Moses' life. So let's read this together. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Skipping down to verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for all that we're learning about faith and reviewing about faith as we work our way through Hebrews chapter 11 and cross-reference so many passages throughout your holy word. I thank you for Moses' example, and as we evaluate that today, I pray that you would give us a right understanding, a right interpretation of what we read in the Bible, and also give us an idea of how we can make appropriate applications into our lives as followers of Christ today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here is the first S of faith that I want us to examine today. Spiritual reality. Number one in your outline, spiritual reality. Faith perceives spiritual reality as superior to what is seen in the world. Faith perceives spiritual reality as superior to what is seen in the world. This, of course, is where Hebrews 11:1 begins. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hoped for, but not yet visible. That is to say, that faith's substance is in the realm of spiritual reality, not that which is physically tangible. It is the conviction of things not seen. That is to say, that faith's focus is not materially visible. And yet faith enables the godly person to have a firm conviction about this invisible spiritual reality. Well, Moses is presented and exhibited here as one whose faith enabled him to be able to perceive spiritual reality. So point A, by faith Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. This course is directly out of Hebrews 11:27. At the end of the verse, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, if you were with us last week as we were looking at Moses' parents, we saw that we can safely assume that Moses was taught by his parents about the covenant promises of God to his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we looked at several verses, Old Testament and New, that indicated that he must have been taught those things. So we would be able to assume then that he was indeed taught about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he had never seen them. He believed, even though he had never seen. Now, perhaps that doesn't feel particularly significant for us, because after all of us have at least the names of relatives that we have never seen, but we know existed. If you go back a couple of greats, you end up in the generation of folks that most of us have not seen, our great-great-grandparents or great-great-great. And we can look at the names and say, well, yeah, but I know these are them. So maybe you have that kind of faith. But I think this faith goes beyond that. Moses was taught about the covenant promises, but he had never actually seen any evidence of these promises. Now, there might be an exception to this. We're not going to go back and reevaluate all of the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That'll be for some other time. But we know that among those promises, God had said that he would make of Abraham a great nation. Of course, when he told him that, Abraham had no children, and so there was no great nation there. Well, by the time we come to Moses, we could argue that Israel had become a great nation. The descendants of Abraham had become a great nation. After all, there were many of them by this point. On the other hand, when we think of a great nation, we're typically thinking not just about numbers, but also about quality. And when we look at the Hebrew people in Moses' day, they may have been very numerous, but they were also slaves in a foreign land. So would you consider that a great nation? Well, it may have been great numerically, but it wouldn't be that great to be a slave. So we could say that he was taught about these covenant promises, but except perhaps this one little aspect, the rest of them, there was no evidence to show that they had been kept. He was taught about, for example, the promised land, another part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he had never actually seen this land. When we're reading through these Old Testament passages, especially like Genesis and Exodus, it seems like we read this episode, that episode, this episode, and it feels pretty seamless. But the truth is that sometimes we're skipping pretty big periods of time. And so we've immediately jumped from Joseph to Moses. But what we don't necessarily see is that we've got more than 300 years between these two. And so, yeah, Joseph had seen Canaan, but then Joseph and the whole family came to Egypt, and now we've got several generations that took place, and none of them had ever seen the land of Canaan. Moses had certainly never seen the land of Canaan, the promised land. Moses was taught about the Lord, but at this point in his life, he had never seen the Lord, which, of course, may be familiar to us as well. We haven't seen the Lord, so that requires faith. Moses was taught about the God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was taught about the God who made these promises. He was taught about the Lord God, but he had not actually seen the Lord. And yet, by faith, Moses was sure. Moses had the conviction of an alternative spiritual reality that is superior to what he could see with his eyes or touch with his hands in the land of Egypt. So we read in verse 27 of Hebrews 11, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. As seeing him who is invisible. As seeing. Doesn't mean he saw him, not at this point. But he endured as seeing, which means this took faith on his part. So he believed. He's certain that this, his certainty of the spiritual reality of Almighty God was so great that by faith, according to this verse, he could endure whatever may come, whatever hardships he may face, because he knew God is real. So let's make some application. Point B. By faith, you should know that spiritual reality is eternal reality. You should know that spiritual reality is eternal reality. Jesus is the creator of both the visible and the invisible. The spiritual reality of the eternal Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, the eternal reality of the Godhead is the eternal reality that actually holds all things together, both visible and invisible. The scriptures tell us that specifically over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is above all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the spiritual reality that is greater than the material reality that we see around us. The material things that we see around us that are made of material particles down to the atomic level, all of this holds together according to the scriptures because of the invisible God and Jesus Christ who became visible at a point in human history. But the invisible God is the one who holds all that together. That is a greater reality than the atomic world that we see around us. And indeed, according to the scriptures, he holds not just the physical world together, but he holds the spiritual world together. The things that exist in a spiritual reality exist because God created them. God alone is eternal, uncreated, but God created spiritual realities, and those spiritual realities are held together by Jesus Christ himself. That is a spiritual reality that is far greater than any physical reality that we may see around us. So we should know that spiritual reality is actually eternal reality. As a matter of fact, at his mock trial, after Jesus had ministered on earth for some 3 years, and then he was arrested by the authorities and hauled before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate is attempting to grill him and try to find out just who he is. At this mock trial, as Jesus speaks to Pontius Pilate, he actually points to a spiritual reality as being far greater than the material reality that Pontius Pilate himself is looking at. So over in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answers Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, it's not what you see around you. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." In other words, Jesus' kingdom is from a spiritual reality, a far greater reality than whatever Pilate could see that is of this world. If you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are in this material world, but this is not your home. And aren't we grateful for that? So the spiritual reality is actually found in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, among other places. And by the way, we're going to read the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Just as a reminder, we view those chapter breaks as being the end of one thought and the beginning of the next. Often they are not, and they're certainly not in this case. So let me demonstrate that for you. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in, what's the word? Heaven. In other words, it's not of this world. Just as Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, this material body, to be like his glorious body. That's rooted in a spiritual reality. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself, and then continue on. Therefore, he says in verse 1 of the next chapter, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, in light of this reality that he's just said in chapter 3, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. In light of the reality that our citizenship is in heaven, that we are not of this world, then we need to stand firm in the Lord. Well, what does it mean to stand firm in the Lord? It means that by faith, you perceive spiritual reality as superior to what is seen in the world. And consequently, don't give in this world. Don't give up in this world. There is a greater reality. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Perhaps we are inclined to lose heart because of this world. All you have to do is watch the news for a few minutes, and it's easy to lose heart because of this world. So we do not lose heart, he says, though our outer self, now referring to the things that we can touch and feel, this body made of atoms, our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self, referencing a spiritual reality that is greater than what we see in this world, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And we'll stop there for now. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. This is what faith does. Faith is not restricted to what we can see in this world, what we can see or sense with our five senses. Faith recognizes a greater reality. Faith perceives that spiritual reality is superior to what is seen in this world. Well, let's go on to the second S of faith, and that would be sovereignty. Faith acknowledges the ultimate sovereignty of God over the limited reach of man. Faith acknowledges the ultimate sovereignty of God over the limited reach of man. Now, the expression ultimate sovereignty is actually redundant. Sovereign literally means supreme or superior to all others. So God is sovereign. God is supreme. God is superior to all others. So I don't really need to use the expression ultimate sovereignty when I talk about God having sovereignty. But I use this phrase together, ultimate sovereignty, simply to be emphatic, because I want us to understand the extent of God's sovereignty, and I want us to really grasp what that means. Now, even with that being said, the term sovereign can be modified to indicate something that is less than ultimate sovereignty. For example, we might reference a ruler in this world, that a sovereign ruler of an earthly kingdom has limited sovereignty. And we know it is a limited sovereignty because he is still accountable to God. That king does not have ultimate sovereignty because God still has ultimate sovereignty over that king. And that king can do much And he can exercise his limited sovereignty with a great influence, but he is still ultimately accountable to the true sovereign of the universe, and that is Almighty God. In other words, a powerful, sovereign human being still has limited reach, which brings us to Moses. By faith, Moses did not fear Pharaoh's limited reach, point A. Moses did not fear Pharaoh's limited reach. Verse 27 says, by faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Let's think about the anger of the king. This particular king, let's think about Pharaoh, king of Egypt. At this time in human history, Pharaoh was the world's greatest ruler. He was certainly sovereign over a huge swath of the known world at that time. I went back and was looking at maps of that particular area in the world. And if we were to look at today's map with today's nations and countries, the king of Egypt had a kingdom that extended to cover all of Egypt, western Libya, northern Sudan, all of the Arabian Peninsula, Israel, Lebanon, the Golan Heights, western Syria, parts of southern Turkey. I mean, this was a massive, massive area. As a matter of fact, if we were to transport the king of Egypt to current day populations, he would have a kingdom where he was over more than 200 million people. So he was a powerful king. To anyone living in that general area of the world at that time in history, it must have seemed like no one was out of reach of the king of Egypt. I mean, it's not like he could kind of quietly slip on an airplane and fly to the other side of the world and now be free from the reach of the king of Egypt. Now, even attempting to escape there, he is going to spend weeks and weeks just traveling, maybe months, in this kingdom. It may have seemed like you can never escape the reach of the king of Egypt. But after the volatile confrontations and encounters between Moses and Pharaoh during the plagues of Egypt, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt without fear, we're told. Look again at verse 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now we're getting a little bit better picture of what faith is, how faith worked in Moses' life at this point. This was the greatest ruler of the world, and Moses left without fear. Moses didn't fear the Egyptian king because by faith he knew that God's sovereignty infinitely exceeded Pharaoh's limited reach, as great as it may have seemed. So to make application for you and me today, by faith, you should live your earthly life in light of God's ultimate sovereignty. You should live your life in light of God's ultimate sovereignty. 1 Timothy, please, chapter 6. Almighty God truly has ultimate sovereignty. Paul expresses it using these words, and these are the words of God. 1 Timothy 6:15, God is the blessed and only sovereign. The only sovereign. Of course, we're talking ultimate sovereignty. The King of kings. The Lord of lords. Who alone has immortality. Who dwells in unapproachable light. Whom no one has ever seen or can see. God is ultimately sovereign. He alone holds that position. No one can ever encroach upon his sovereignty. He will never give account to anyone because he alone is the ultimate sovereign immortal God. Well, Moses understood God's ultimate sovereignty. As a matter of fact, later, we're going to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, a little later in Hebrew history, we come to King David. Most of us are familiar with him. And he declared God's ultimate sovereignty using these words. 1 Chronicles 29, 11. David prayed, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all." These are just two examples, New Testament and Old Testament, of the many references that indicate the absolute ultimate sovereignty of God that can never and will never be compromised. Jesus himself instructed us not to fear the limited reach of earthly potentates, of earthly rulers, but rather to live in light of God's sovereignty. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We know that the Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses. So certainly there would be perhaps reason for most people to fear Pharaoh, to fear the king of Egypt, especially if he's already said he wants you dead. We may have people who want to kill us. Hopefully you don't know anybody like that right now, but certainly there are those within this world who have those kind of grudges against others. They want to see them dead. Jesus said, "Do not fear someone who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul." In other words, they have limited reach. There's only so much they can do. "But rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear the one who does not have limited reach. Fear the one who is truly sovereign. The warning is that there is an eternity awaiting every soul, and that we should live with the recognition that the final judgment is determined by God alone, the only ultimately sovereign one. That final judgment is in his hands." Hebrews 10 or 9:27 puts it this way: "It is appointed to man to die once, but after that the judgment." So you will die at some point. Perhaps by old age, perhaps in an accident, perhaps because some king decides he doesn't think you should be alive anymore. It's appointed to man to die once, but after that, the judgment. And who is the judge with this ultimate sovereignty? Go to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 10. Verse 29, Peter is preaching, and he says, "The Jews in Jerusalem put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree." This is verse 39 and verse 40. "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify," here's what they were to testify, "that he," Jesus, "is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." This is what was being proclaimed by the apostles. This is what is proclaimed in scriptures. Jesus Christ is the one appointed by God the Father to be the ultimate judge, the sovereign judge over all mankind, over the living and the dead. So by faith, obviously, you should live your earthly life in light of God's ultimate sovereignty. To him you will give an account. Let's move on to the third S of faith, and that would be submission. Submission. Faith responds to God's word with obedience. And obedience, of course, is an indicator of submission. If you are submitting to this authority, you will do what they say. You will obey. If you are obeying what they say to do, this person, this entity, this source, then you are submitting. Submissive, obedient faith has already been established as a theme in Hebrews chapter 11. Back in verse 7, we read that by faith, Noah obeyed God's instructions to build an ark. He had faith. God said, do this, and Noah did it. Obey. That's submission. Back in verse 8, we see that in faith, Abraham obeyed God's command to leave his home and to go to a land that God would show him. God said, Abraham, get up and go. And Abraham got up and went. That's obedience. That's faith. That's submission. In verse 17, Abraham again obeyed God. God said, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. And Abraham got up with his son Isaac and he headed to the place of sacrifice. He was obedient. He was submissive to God's design. The very concept of submission includes obedient compliance with the commands or laws of a superior. Well, we've already established that there is no greater superior than the ultimate God himself. He is absolutely sovereign. So he is our superior, and submission means compliance, obedient compliance with the commands. So like the heroes of faith who have gone before, we see in Hebrews 11, point A, that Moses, by faith, obeyed God's instructions. He did what God said to do. The writer of Hebrews specifically calls out the faithful obedience of Moses as he led the Israelites in keeping the first Passover on the night of the final plague. That was going to be the death of the firstborn. And in order to spare the Israelites from experiencing the death of the firstborn, they were to kill the Passover and keep this particular feast. That's spelled out for us in verse 28, Hebrews 11, 28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. God told him to do this, and he did it. God said, tell the people that this is how I'm going to pass over their home. And he gave them very specific, explicit instructions. Now, though Hebrews doesn't review all of Moses' history here, we should also note that by faith, Moses repeatedly obeyed God's instructions. This wasn't the only time, and we're not going to go back there right now, but we're familiar with it, that he obeyed God's instructions by returning to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. Remember, he had been away 40 years at that point, and God showed up and he said, I'm sending you back to Egypt. And, of course, Moses was a bit hesitant at first, but eventually he did submit to God's direction, and he went back to Egypt. So that's obedience. He obeyed God's instructions by delivering God's message to the Israelites about the Lord's plans, who the Lord is and what he was going to do. So he said, when Moses said, well, if I talk to my people, they're not going to believe me. What am I supposed to say? And he gave him instructions. Here's what you tell them. And we can go back and look and see that that's exactly what Moses told them. He told the people of Israel, this is what God says, and this is what God is going to do. They didn't always believe it. They didn't always cooperate, but Moses obeyed. He obeyed God's instructions by confronting Pharaoh every time Pharaoh reneged on his word. So after a couple of plagues, Pharaoh decided, okay, I'll let you go. And then no sooner did Moses get turned around before Pharaoh changed his mind. And this happened over and over again. And each time, God sent Moses back in to confront Pharaoh face to face and to say to him, this isn't right, this is what God wants, and you better do what God wants. He obeyed God's instructions. He was submissive to God as his Lord. He obeyed God's instruction by continually delivering God's word to the people of Israel after they had left Egypt and while they wandered 40 years in the desert. Over and over and over, God said, tell the people this. And Moses got up and he told the people this. That is obedience. That is submission. Now, likely in Hebrews 11, the Passover is singled out because it is the quintessential picture of Jesus Christ, who came to be, in the words of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, if you look at the Passover instructions, it all has to do with this lamb being slain and whose blood was shed in order for the angel of death to pass over. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, to make application to our own lives, by faith you should obey the Lord, because God always keeps his word. God always keeps his promises. You should obey the Lord because God always does what he says. So do you have faith in Jesus? Well, you're here this morning. You're sitting through a sermon, and mine can be kind of long, and so I'm sure you're thinking, yeah, I have faith in Jesus. Then submit to his leading. Do you have faith in Jesus? Well, yeah, I've got faith in Jesus. Then we need to obey his word. Faith is connected to our submission, our obedience. James says it this way in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Oftentimes we claim to have faith in God, but we don't live a life of obedience. We don't live a life of submission. Maybe we qualify and say, well, most of the time I try to do the right thing. Do we have faith? Moses could have saved himself a lot of trouble in this world by taking the path of least resistance. But true faith seeks God's perfect will, not a life of ease. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we read, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we know what God wants us to do? We make a commitment to live by faith like Moses did. We don't conform to this world. We take the approach of Moses, who rejected this world and rejected all the comforts and the pleasures that were available in order to do what God says. And when we do that, we are not being conformed to this world, but God is transforming our minds, renewing us in the image of Christ, and we're able to discern what his will is. So I ask you this morning, are you conforming to the world? Or are you being transformed? Well, what will obedient submission look like? Let's consider the fourth S of faith, and that is significance. Significance. Faith looks past temporal pleasure to see eternal value. Faith looks past temporal pleasure to see eternal value. We place significance on the things that we value. So I'm seeing these words as somewhat interchangeable, value and significance. Significance might mean something that merely satisfies your physical appetites right now. If you've ever had a chance to eat a meal at a high-end restaurant, you probably went away thinking, I didn't know they could make food like that. I mean, it could be pretty impressive, I will admit. I've had a few occasions like that. So you go to that high-end restaurant and you eat that food and you think, oh my word, this is incredible. And you're eating it and thinking, man, I don't think I've ever had anything like it. But you know what? 12 hours later, you're hungry. I mean, isn't that true? Regardless of how good it was, you're still hungry. Significance might mean, yeah, well, I find this meal to be significant, and so you eat it, but you're still going to be hungry. Significance might mean sensual gratification, and there's so many ways that we could see that. Indeed, even eating a good meal is somewhat of a sensual gratification, but along the lines of sexual, it might fit into that. Here's an interesting one. When it comes to significance being something that satisfies your appetite, revenge can fit into that category. Revenge? Yeah, think about it. I mean, there's just something satisfying about seeing some no good finally get what they've got coming, you know? Isn't that true? I mean, we get to those movies and at points like that, it's like, yeah, finally, we're all in favor of that. Revenge. It's sweet. It satisfies our appetites. Beauty can satisfy those appetites. Kind of fits into the sensual gratification. So it might mean something that merely satisfies your appetites, but significance also might be something that has commutable value. Commutable meaning that others share exactly that same value. And so we started talking about diamonds. Diamonds have commutable value. If I have a diamond and it's a high quality diamond, I would be able to easily contact someone who would pay me a lot of money to have that same diamond because the value is commutable. I think it's valuable, they think it's valuable, and so we could exchange goods or whatever it may be on that basis. Gold and silver, of course, fit into that. Money in general fits into that, but in our day and age of inflation, we're seeing that it's worth less and less. If we had gold and silver, now we're talking. That's commutable value. Real estate, to some degree, has commutable value. So significance might be that. We could exchange significance and value because we say, yeah, it's significant for me to have this real estate. It's significant for me to have these bars of gold because there is something valuable there. Significance might mean, on the other hand, something that is only personally valuable to you. The likelihood is that every one of us here probably has some keepsake in our possession or in our house that we would consider valuable that nobody else would. It's a keepsake. And so, yeah, it means a lot to me, but anybody else going to look at it, it's worthless, maybe even trash. Maybe collectibles. Collectibles have commutable value only among a few people who value the same types of things. But in general, there's a lot of collectibles that you can collect all this stuff, but in the long run, it's really not worth a whole lot. But it may be to you. You found it valuable. You find it significant. Something with sentimental value doesn't mean that it has any monetary value, and yet it's significant to us. Well, faith measures value in light of spiritual reality. So we're back to Moses, point A. By faith, Moses endured suffering, anticipating eternal reward. Moses endured suffering, anticipating eternal reward. Now stop and think about it. What did the world have to offer to the average Hebrew slave in Egypt in Moses' day? Almost nothing. What did the world have to offer to that person? I mean, very little at best. A Hebrew slave was in for back-breaking work his entire working life. And indeed, during the time Moses was down there, they decided to make it even more back-breaking and more laborious. He was in for long hours, as is typical of slavery. He was going to be mistreated by the Egyptians, according to what we read in scriptures. Sounds like that most of the Hebrews were considered an abomination to the Egyptians. So it's not like you could have had a good relationship with your masters or with those that were a part of that general culture. The average Hebrew slave had nothing going for him. This world offered little. But by contrast, what did this world have to offer Moses, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, the princess? That's a different story. There is no doubt that the world had physical comfort to offer Moses. He could have lived in absolute personal comfort probably all the days of his life. He could have lived a life of ease. It's not like he had to go out and work a 9-to-5 job. The likelihood is that he could have pretty much just lived for ease all of his life. He could have inherited material wealth. The likelihood is that he never would have had any want that he couldn't afford to buy whatever it was that he wanted. And of course, there was pleasure in any number of ways that you might measure it. This is what life for Moses offered in this world. But Moses looked past the temporal even the temporal pleasure, in order to see what is truly significant. In other words, he looked to those things that have eternal value. Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, he didn't choose to identify with his Hebrew kin because he woke up one morning and thought, you know what would be really good? To go out and be mistreated along with these other slaves today. Yeah, that's what I want. I want people to look back down on me like they look down on others. Nah, that's not what he was thinking. He chose, according to what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, he chose to identify with his Hebrew kin because by faith he was able to look past what is temporary, the temporary treasures of Egypt. Verse 26 says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth, of greater value, of greater significance than the treasures of Egypt. Moses, by faith, could see the value of the eternal reward that accompanies living for God. Again, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. He was looking past what could be seen. He was looking at spiritual reality. So to make application, likewise, by faith, you should live for eternal treasure, not temporal pleasure. Point B, you should live for eternal treasure, not temporal pleasure. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, God tells us not to seek this world's pleasures because they're passing away. This is the way it reads. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away, and all the things that this world has to offer, all the pleasures, all the comforts, all the joys that this world has to offer, they're all passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the principle behind Jesus' statement about how to find eternal life in John chapter 12, verse 25, when he says, whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That phrase, in this world, has to do with what we can see. Whoever loves his life and works to satisfy based on our temporal desires will lose it. Whoever hates this life with regards to ignoring the temporality of all the things around us and instead looks to please God, he will keep it for eternal life. A few moments ago I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 14, and I stopped before I got to the last phrase of verse 18. So the scriptures are crystal clear on the need to look past temporal pleasure in order to see eternal value. Let me read again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And now listen to this last phrase. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that are seen are temporary. They will not last. They are passing away. You can't take it with you. And we've heard this over and over. You can't take it with you. And yet, how many of us continue to rack up the goods of this world as if this is what life is all about? The things of this world are transient. The things that are seen are transient. but the things that are unseen are eternal. There is an eternal reality. And we need to recognize that that spiritual reality is eternal reality. So should the temporal nature of the material world have any bearing on the way that you live your life? The answer is absolutely, totally, and without question. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. And as I read these verses, I want to ask yourself, does this have any reference to the things that I see around me? Here's what he says, 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Since you are waiting for these, that's an expression of faith. We can't see those things yet. God has not made them manifest to us yet, except by faith. And by faith, I know these things to be true. And since everything I see around me in this world is going to be burned up and dissolved, including my gold, my silver, my diamonds, and anything else that I consider to have a more lasting value, since all of those things are going to be burned up and be totally melted away, but I'm waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, then how should I live? I should live by faith, like Moses. Like the four C's of a diamond, the four S's of faith, spiritual reality, sovereignty, submission, and significance are all a part of the faith package. Unlike the four C's of a diamond, your faith can grow and improve. We have seen the faith of Moses as an example to follow and to imitate. The bottom line is this: your faith in Christ should cause you, in conclusion, to live for God's glory, not for personal satisfaction. Live for God's glory, not for personal satisfaction. Lord, this approach to life this side of glory entails a paradigm shift compared to how the rest of the world sees it, because we know that we can't take it with us, but we can send in advance that lays up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Because where we live for you, where we recognize that spiritual reality is greater than material reality, where we recognize that what is significant has to do with what you say is of value, then we can indeed live a life that honors you and be storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We know that heaven itself is not a reward for hard work. Heaven is a gift that only you can give, and the only ones who have it are those who have received Jesus Christ as Savior, those who believe that he died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried and 3 days later was raised to life, those who have asked Jesus to forgive their sins and have given him the throne of their lives, those who have trusted fully in him. We are followers of Christ. We have been born again. We are believers. And we have eternal life in heaven, not as a reward, but as your gracious gift. And yet, Lord, we can also store up for ourselves treasures in heaven by living this life in light of that spiritual reality. I pray that we would take to heart the message of Moses today, and that we would not live for temporal pleasure, but rather for eternal significance. Lord, help us to go from here today with a renewed sense of commitment to live a life that is pleasing to you every moment of every day. In Jesus' name, amen. May your love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen, and God bless.